chapter 2 and continue where we left off last Sunday evening with the opening verses of the chapter. You will probably remember that we simply mentioned the series of four principles of judgment which Paul enunciates in these first 16 verses of the chapter, principles on which God deals with men. We simply mention these before concentrating on the latter part of verse 4, the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance, underlining the truth that Paul is intent on communicating to his readers, that the goodness of God, his forbearance, his long-suffering, is not for presuming upon, but for leading us to repentance. And now we look at these four principles of judgment tonight. And they are as follows in verse 2. The judgment of God is according to truth. Verse 6. The judgment of God is according to a man's deeds. Verse 11. There is no respect of persons with God. Judgment according to impartiality. And in verse 16, judgment according to the gospel. Now, there's a great deal here for us to look at and grasp, and I invite your serious and indeed sustained attention. Principally because these verses have caused a good deal of misgiving, especially amongst evangelical folk. And particularly, the second of these principles in verse 6, where it says that God renders to every man according to his deeds, judgment by works, which seems to fly in the face of what evangelicals have held so fervently about salvation by grace through faith, apart from the works of the law. But when one recalls that it is Paul himself who asserts the primacy and centrality of salvation by grace through faith, and that he could hardly be expected to be contradicting himself, we should surely owe it to him to refuse to believe that he is guilty of double talk or inconsistency here, and realize that there must be some reassuring answer to give to this seeming contradiction. And if you don't see that there's a contradiction, a seeming contradiction, then I question whether you think seriously enough about Paul's teaching. There is a contradiction, a seeming contradiction here, and it requires to be dealt with. And we'll look at this presently when we come to the second of these principles that Paul enunciates for us in these verses. But we'll start with the first one, verse 2. The judgment of God is according to truth against them who commit some things. I wonder whether you've read an article by C.S. Lewis entitled The World Last Night. I have it on my bookshelves somewhere, but I couldn't find it today or yesterday, and I still haven't found it. And that's one of the penalties of moving house, I suppose. One of these days it will turn up, I'm sure. I certainly have got it. But I do remember enough about it to remember that Lewis speaks in that article, it's a very perceptive article, he speaks of judgment in terms of a verdict passed upon men, which is utterly true and fair and just. Now, I think that's a good concept, and it needs to be given due weight. This is the force of what Paul says here. God judges according to truth. And what it means is that God judges in a way that squares with the facts. And God is right in so judging. There is no injustice with God. With men, there's always the possibility of errors being made. It has been known on occasion for harsh and even severe penalties to be passed without true warrant in British justice. And even with our substantial safeguarding system of appeal courts and appeals to the House of Lords, and even appeals to the sovereign, it is still possible on occasion for some injustice to be done. But you can't say that about God. He judges according to truth. And his judgment is a true verdict. Now, as I say, human verdicts can often be questioned and challenged, sometimes without any kind of warrant. I remember a student who was at university when I came back from the forces in 1946. He was a medical student. And he always averred that injustice had been done to him in his finals in medicine, and that it had been done to him because his professors knew he was a Christian and penalized him because he was a Christian. He held that view very strongly. And it didn't matter to him that many of his closest friends said to him, "That's a lot of rubbish. You failed because you didn't do well enough. You failed because you are much too interested in too many other things out with your academic work to give yourself a chance of passing." But no, he was convinced that ill had been done to him because he was a Christian. But you can't take that line with God. He judges according to truth. And very often, it's not only that justice is done, but that it is also seen to be done by God. One recalls, and there are two or three instances of this in the Old Testament itself, instances in which God pronounces judgment and obliges those who are judged to agree with the justice of what he's done. Do you remember how it was in the famous story of David after his terrible and dastardly and selfish sin with Bathsheba? God sent his prophet to David to tell him a story, a parable of the ewe lamb. And one has to concede that the prophet laid it on thick and told a real sad story to David. And David was incensed, you remember, when he heard what this wealthy farmer had done by killing the ewe lamb belonging to his poor neighbor. And David was furious and said, "The man must be punished." Upon which the prophet said, "Thou art the man." And David got the message, didn't he? And you see how deeply he reacted in that wonderful 51st Psalm, where he plumbed the depths of contrition and sorrow for sin. "Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." You see, justice was seen by David to be done, and he knew that the judgment passed upon him was a right judgment. Now, there are several illustrations of that same principle. God makes men agree with the justice of his case against them. And then in verses 3-5, Paul goes on to apply and amplify what he has stated in verse 2. "Since God judges according to truth, squaring with the facts, how should any man suppose that any privileged position that he may hold would exempt him from punishment?" And looked at in that light, you see, it becomes clear and obvious that no man could plead privilege with God. Now, you remember last week we quoted from the apocryphal Book of Wisdom, which contained the then contemporary wisdom of the rabbis. And the Book of Wisdom in chapter 15, you can check it up if you like, if you've got an apocrypha at home, says quite plainly, yes, we may sin, but we are thy children. And the clear implication was, therefore you won't judge us in the way you judge Gentiles. And that's what Paul is getting at. How should any man suppose that any privileged position he may hold would exempt him from punishment? It would reflect on the justice of God for that to happen. If God showed consideration to some and not others, he would no longer be just. It's just as if a boy at school were to expect higher marks in an examination because his father happened to be the headmaster. But God says, not so. There is no escape along that line or any other line. Someone has pointed out that in the human scene, there are four possible chances of escape to the man who offends against human laws. One, that his offense shall not be made known. Two, that he may escape beyond the bounds of jurisdiction. Three, that there may be some failure in the legal process after arrest. Or four, that he may escape from prison and hide himself from the office of the law. But you see, none of these things will avail with man in regard to the divine judgment. With God, there is no lack of knowledge or power or will to perform what he says. And God always gets his man. Now, the important thing for us to recognize, I mentioned a boy, an exam, hoping to get better marks because he was in a privileged position. God marks the exam papers in accordance with the facts. That is, the answers given. And it will never do with any perceptive examiner. And I assure you that all the examiners are extremely perceptive. It's not easy to take them in. I was speaking to a student about an exam that he had sat, in which he got very poor marks. And he said that the question that brought him down was a difficult one. He hadn't really studied it. And he said to us, what I did was to go round and round it, putting down all that I could think of. But you see, you don't get marks for putting down things that you can think of on the spur of the moment, if that's not what you're being asked. And he said quite frankly that he skated round the question and brought in a lot of irrelevant information that he had studied and could put down. And doubtless I could imagine the examiner looking and saying, well, this is all very, very interesting, but this is not what the question was asking him. And you don't get marks for putting down as answers what you haven't been asked for. Now, the force of this is seen very poignantly in the prophet Amos's blistering challenge to Israel 800 years before Paul wrote. You only, he said to Israel, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for your iniquities. Not, therefore, I will let you off because you're in a privileged position. They were in a privileged position. But the word was, therefore, because you should have known better, I will punish you for your iniquities. Being known of God does not exempt a man from the divine judgment. It ensures it when he disobeys the laws of God and despises them, presuming upon them. God judges according to the facts, according to truth. That's the first principle. The second, in verse 6, God will render to every man according to his deeds. Now, this is something that is clearly open to a measure of misunderstanding. Look at it this way. What do these verses at first glance seem to be saying? Do they seem to be saying that by trying very hard and very earnestly, a man may attain to everlasting life and reward? To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life? That's what they seem to be saying, isn't it? And that's what Paul is saying. And this has been the ground of controversy and misunderstanding in the life of the church again and again. On the one hand, and I ask you to pay very close attention to this, on the one hand, men have often tried to drive a wedge between Paul's teaching on justification by faith alone and the words of Jesus in, for example, Matthew 25, where he emphasizes the centrality of good works. The cup of cold water given in my name, and doing it unto the least of these my brethren. On the other hand, however, it is stressed that here in Romans 2, what Paul says about works agrees with what Matthew says in the verse I've just quoted. Is there therefore a contradiction? Now, what we have to recognize here is that it's perfectly possible to quote both Jesus and Paul on the question of entrance into the kingdom of heaven in such a way that it is conclusively clear that salvation is entirely by the rich and sovereign unmerited grace of God, apart from anything a man can do. Compare, for example, what Paul says in Ephesians 2, chapter 8. Now, don't take my word for it. Look up and see what Paul is saying in Ephesians chapter 2. This is what he says in the second chapter of that epistle at verse 8. By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then look back to John chapter 3 at verse 7 and Jesus' famous interview with Nicodemus. And he said to Nicodemus, marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it goeth and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said, how can these things be? And Jesus had already said to him, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, if there's any truth that's obvious, it is that Jesus is making very clear to Nicodemus that no matter what a man does, and however hard he tries, until the sovereign grace of God by the Spirit gives life, imparting it to a man, that man is lost. He cannot do a thing to help himself. Recreation, by the very nature of the case, by definition, is something a man cannot have any part in. But it's also possible to quote both Jesus and Paul in a very different way, where here in Romans 2 and there in Matthew 25 about the cup of cold water and doing it to the least of these my brethren, in both these instances man's works are clearly said to be all important, not faith, works. Now, what are we to say to all that? Well, the simplest solution, and I believe the correct solution to this seeming contradiction, is to begin with the assumption that neither Jesus nor Paul could reasonably be held to have been contradicting themselves, and that therefore these statements must be statements made from two different standpoints about the same basic reality. And that, in fact, is the truth of the matter. For Paul is not speaking in this passage in Romans 2 about justification at all. He's speaking about judgment. And Jesus, in that passage in Matthew 25, is not speaking about justification either, but about judgment. And so we can sum up the issue like this. When the Bible, Jesus and Paul, speaks of justification by grace through faith, the Bible is referring to the beginning and the entrance into Christian life. That act by which we enter into the kingdom of God. But when the Bible, Jesus and Paul alike speak of judgment by works. It's referring not to the beginning of the Christian life, but to its end. And the existence throughout Christian life of good works is at its end the only real proof that it ever really began in the first place through justifying faith. And there's absolutely no warrant here for anyone to assume that, after all, you can get to heaven by good works. And anybody who imagines there is simply deceiving himself and is in for a very rude awakening. And indeed, that's clearly brought out in another solemn passage in Matthew chapter 7. And I think we'd better look at that one too. Matthew chapter 7. The last section of the Sermon on the Mount. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? Now, if you encountered somebody who prophesied in the Lord's name and cast out devils in his name and in Christ's name did many wonderful works, you would think, surely, that man was a real dedicated Christian. Listen to what Jesus says. I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. That's a man who mistakenly believes that he can get into heaven by his own good works, by his religious works, by the many wonderful things he's done in Christ's name. And Jesus says, frankly, I never knew you. And the Greek is pretty forceful. I not at any time knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. So, judgment is by works. That's an unchanging, eternal principle. And it's not in the least abrogated by the gospel. It's just as true under the gospel dispensation as outside it. The gospel does not mean that God denies himself or act contrary to his eternal nature. One commentator puts it like this: the apostle is simply concerned with the great fact that righteousness leads to life and unrighteousness leads to death. He's dealing with the result, not the process, the goal, not the way. And this is what another commentator says, and I ask your indulgence for laboring this point because it's so tremendously important to grasp the truth of it here. One of the greatest of a former generation of commentators, Godet, says this: justification by faith alone applies to the time of entrance into salvation through the free pardon of sin, but not to the time of judgment. When God of free grace receives the sinner at the time of his conversion, he asks nothing of him except faith. But from that moment, the believer enters on a wholly new responsibility. God demands from him, as the recipient of grace, the fruits of grace. The reason is that faith is not the dismal prerogative of being able to sin with impunity. It is, on the contrary, the means of overcoming sin and acting holily. And if this life fruit is not produced, it is dead, and it will be declared vain. Now you see, it's this principle that explains Paul's statement elsewhere in 2 Corinthians 5, where he says, we must all appear, believers, we must all appear at the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he had done, whether it be good or bad. Judgment is by works. Justification is by faith alone, apart from works. But we must all appear at the judgment seat of Christ, that we may receive the things done in his body, according to what he had done, whether it be good or bad. That's the second principle of judgment. The third is in verse 11. There is no respect of persons with God. Judgment is according to impartiality. That simply means there's no favoritism as between Jew or Gentile. For there's no respect of persons as between Jew and Gentile. And that remains true even when Paul clearly gives a privileged position to the Jews, to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile, but not in this realm. God has no favorite in the matter of salvation. And it was essential that the Jew, above all men, should understand this simple but searching truth. I began by saying that the goodness of God is not a pretext for presumption. What a challenge to be grateful to God for the goodness of his grace that leads us to repentance. And the fourth principle is in verse 16. God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Jew and Gentile alike must be brought face to face with Christ and the gospel in the ultimate judgment. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Now, Paul re-echoes that word in the Acts of the Apostles, you'll remember, in chapter 17, in his famous encounter with the intelligentsia in Athens. Look at what Paul says to those who were worshipping the unknown God. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, even Jesus Christ, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. That's the ground on which Paul bases the summons to repentance, because God has appointed a day when he shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. For you see, the gospel is the only power that can make bad men good and create new moral integrity in them. A man who professes faith in Christ and who is lacking in basic moral integrity is deceiving himself. If ever he truly trusted in Christ, which is very much open to question, that profession became unstuck a long time since, because if it hasn't produced moral integrity, there's something fatally wrong. And men simply deceive themselves. I have known men and women who have made a great show of profession of faith in Christ. They speak the language of Canaan, 20 to the dozen. But you get the desolating feeling that they're lacking in basic integrity of life. And when that obtains, there are big question marks. The gospel has as its aim making true men and women of us. And when men refuse the gospel, they refuse the only possibility of making good. And if ever there was anything writ large in the writings of the Apostle Paul, it is that fundamental reality. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation because it makes bad men and women good and recreates in them an essential moral integrity that they lost in their sinnerhood. That is how the gospel works. And Paul is quite emphatically warning us against the danger of making false assumptions about ourselves. Last week, I pointed out that this second chapter is couched in the form of a question and answer. There is an argument going on. And I pointed out that it's the man who is conscious of his own self-righteousness, who takes very ill with anybody who challenges him. Paul himself was a case in point. You remember what he said to the Philippians? I verily believe. Let me just read these words in his testimony. I might also have confidence in the flesh. If any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now, we mustn't underestimate that testimony. It's a very impressive testimony. But he goes on, but what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. He was taking nothing for granted. What things were gain to me? Those things that he was so proud of. What things were gain to me? Those I counted loss for Christ, because he saw that the gospel was the only power in the universe that can create moral integrity in a man. Romans 7, as we'll see when we come to it, expresses what he felt. I am conscious that the good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not, that I do. That was his dilemma. There was a basic lack of moral integrity. And he cried out, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? That's what Paul's saying in this chapter. And bear in mind as we close that what he is intent on doing is to bring a verdict of guilty against the Jew, against the self-righteousness of the Jew. And presently in chapter 3, he says that every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. And when you're guilty and proved guilty, the judge can say, prisoner to the bar, do you have anything to say? But a guilty man who knows his guilt has nothing to say. Every mouth stopped, and all the world guilty before God. That's Paul's argument. That's his case for the prosecution. We'll see more of it between now and the end of chapter 3, where he begins that marvelous exposition. But now, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, here's something new. Witnessed by the law and the prophets, and made over to us by faith alone. That's the wonder and the glory of the gospel. And the more deeply we become convinced of our sinnerhood, the more eagerly we want that gospel to do in us what alone will bring us to God's eternal kingdom. May God bless his word to us. Let us pray. O God, our Father, all this is very searching and very bruising, but we confess its truth so far as we ourselves are concerned. And we pray that thou wilt give us honesty of heart to face up to what thy word says about us and betake us to him who alone can bring healing and salvation to those guilty and lost in thy holy sight, even Jesus Christ, our only Saviour, in whose name we pray. Amen.